Good afternoon.
Let me get that microphone where it belongs. Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday to talk to you about the things that are on your mind related to the Bible or Christianity. Now, maybe you're a Christian and just puzzled over some issue in the Bible or some issue you're facing as a Christian and want to talk about that. Maybe you're a Christian who has a disagreement with the host on some issue, maybe theologically or perhaps some practical counsel that I've given in the past. You're welcome to call and disagree. It's not important whether you agree with me. It's important whether we have an honest and helpful discussion. And third option, maybe you're not a Christian, and either you disagree with everything about Christianity and object to it, or else you're just curious about it. In fact, maybe you're even a little sympathetic toward the Christian faith, but there's a few stumbling blocks that kind of hinder you from wanting to embrace Jesus Christ. Well, all of these things are on the table. If you'd like to give me a call, we've got some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right. Well, we're going to talk to Stephen from Seattle, Washington next. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. My question is, do you know how many camps the children of Israel had from the time they left Egypt until the time?
I believe there are 42 encampments listed in the Book of Numbers.
Now, the 42nd one was when they crossed the river, and the 41st was when they came to the plains of Moab, right?
I believe that is correct, yeah. I haven't counted them for a while.
Okay, now, the reason why I was asking is because it seems there's a lot of controversy about the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1.
Yeah.
Because from the time that they're carried away from Babylon to Jesus, it says there's 14 generations, but there's only 13, right?
Well, it depends on how you count David. Yeah.
Well, my point is this. It doesn't say until Christ, it says until Jesus, and there's a difference between Jesus and Christ, right?
Well, historically not. I mean, certainly the name Jesus means one thing, and the word Christ has another meaning. But Jesus Christ is all one man, of course. So from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus Christ would be, or let's just say till the time of Christ, would be the same thing as until the time of Jesus. How are you looking at this?
Well, it says that as the body is one, so also is the Christ.
Right.
And until the body is complete, it's not Christ, is it? It's not. It doesn't have all the members, you know.
Well, I understand where you're coming from, but let me just say, I think that Jesus, in his lifetime, was fully Christ himself. Remember what the angels said to the shepherds. They said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. So, I mean, Jesus is the Christ. But you're right that something since the ascension of Christ, the body of Christ has been has changed form. So that Jesus, who when he was on earth, he was the complete body of Christ. But now he occupies a position of headship over a corporate body of which we are all members, all who are born again, all who possess the Spirit of Christ, all who acknowledge his headship and are his disciples are part of his body. And so, in a sense, Christ now is a term that can be used for the whole body, just like your name, Stephen, refers to your head and your body combined, not just to one or the other. So Christ refers to the head and the body. Christ is a corporate body.
So do you think that's the reason why from the captivity of Babylon until Christ it's 13 generations?
No, I don't think so. No, I don't think that Matthew, in listing the genealogy, has any interest in discussing the corporate body of Christ. Not that Matthew didn't believe in that, or not that Matthew wasn't a part of that. Of course he was. But I don't think it was any part of Matthew's wishes when writing this gospel to introduce that concept here. I think what he's trying to do is simply to catalog, you know, the time between Abraham and the basic lineage between Abraham and Jesus, and to show the connection genealogically. Now, by the way, the numbers that Matthew gives are problematic. You know, he says there's 14 generations from Abraham to David. There's 14 generations from David to the captivity of Babylon. There's 14 generations from the captivity in Babylon till Christ. I believe that Matthew is, you know, deliberately and without any guile, leaving names out of the genealogy in order to make that symmetry that he describes, 14 and 14 and 14. 14, we don't know why Matthew would see that as important, although, of course, as you said, I mean, there are 42 encampments, and 14 and 14 and 14 equals 42. Maybe he was trying to suggest that God encamped 42 places on his way to bringing Christ, but I that'd be very esoteric, and I don't necessarily want to suggest that is intended either. I think probably Matthew is simply using a memory device. He has deliberately left out the names of at least three kings that are known from the Old Testament in the part between David and the captivity in order to keep the number at 14. So, I mean, Matthew is clearly, let's just say, stylizing the genealogy. And the purpose of the genealogy is simply to show the high points and the basic line through which Joseph, Jesus' foster father, came. And the breaking it into three groups of 14 is somewhat artificial. And Matthew knows that it is, and he knows that his readers will know that it is. And it's apparently a mnemonic device, you know, something to help people remember the names by putting them into smaller groups than the complete 42. The Jews were commonly, you know, were very fond of memorizing lists and memorizing laws and memorizing things like that. So to memorize the genealogy was something that many would probably do. And Matthew is perhaps just giving a memory aid in trying to point out these groups of 14.
It just seems like that the goal for the children of Israel was to get to the promised land, and the goal for, you know, for the generations was to get to the Christ.
I understand. Yeah, I understand the connection you're making.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. I just wanted to see what you thought about it, Steve.
Okay, Stephen, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, well, let's talk to Rick from Portland, Oregon next. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Greg. I have a question in regarding to the Holy Spirit. I was a happy camper, living the typical Wesleyan doctrine until you came along. And then, so I'm holding you personally responsible for my quandary.
Yeah, I think I've made a lot of people unhappy. Sorry.
I've read, you know, all the Wesleyan people. I've read the non-Wesleyan people who all pretty much have the same idea about how you become filled with the Holy Spirit, the consecration, the receiving it by faith. They differ on the scope of the effects, but how you acquire it is, there's a lot of uniformity. However, I don't see any of that in Scripture. It looks to me like how you receive the Holy Spirit is pretty passive. I don't see anybody praying for it. I don't see any admonitions to consecrate yourself to receive it. I'll let you take it away.
Okay. Well, from the Wesleyan point of view, which many of our listeners may not be familiar with, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, the founders of the Methodist movement, believed that there is a difference between two kinds of believers, those who have been and those who have not been entirely sanctified. And entire sanctification was described or seen as a time, a second work of grace after conversion, through which the sinful nature is essentially eradicated. It's sometimes called eradicationism for that reason. And this was something that would bring about really a sinless life. And they sometimes call that receiving perfect love. And So really what the Wesleys were talking about was that one reason we have so much carnality in the church is that there are people who are saved but who are not sanctified, and that persons need to seek a second work of God in their life called sanctification, entire sanctification. Now, this resembles in many ways the teaching of the Pentecostals, of course, that would say there are one reason there's so much carnality in the church is that people are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And Pentecostals will often say that there is a second work of God to be done in the believer's life, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And both the Wesleyans and the Pentecostals, though they talk differently about it, seem to be talking about something, at least envisaging something similar to each other, giving it different words. Of course, Pentecostals usually associate it with speaking in tongues. Wesleyans usually associate it with living a sinless life. Of the two, I'd rather have the Wesleyan blessing. I'd much rather be able to live a sinless life than just speak in tongues. Because many people... Go ahead.
Even Calvinists, though, even Calvinists like Torrey and Ian Moody, you know, they believed in the filling of the Holy Spirit, you know, for empowerment.
Yes. Yes, they did. They did. And so do I, by the way, as you probably know. I hold to a view similar to that of the Pentecostal, except I don't believe that speaking in tongues is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. I think that the love of Christ in one's heart is the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that respect, it sounds a little Wesleyan, in the sense that the Wesleyans would call it perfect love. Where I disagree with the Wesleyan is I do not see any reference in the whole Bible to persons having a work of God in their heart where their sinful nature is eradicated and where they never sin again. I would like that very much because I don't want to sin. I think anyone who's a true convert and really wants to follow Jesus, they've got a heart that wants to live a holy life and therefore would just love for the Wesleyan doctrine to be true. But you may be aware, I've read excerpts from letters that John and Charles Wesley wrote to each other. Both of them confessed that they had not received this entire sanctification, and they weren't sure they'd met anyone who had. So,
in his letters also, he also lists, I have a copy of his works,
uh-huh.
And he lists a number of people by name who have received it. And so it all depends what stage of their lives you're talking
about. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Maybe in some of the earlier letters that I'm thinking of,
uh-huh.
He may have changed his mind about some people later on. But, I have met some Wesleyans who believe that they have experienced entire sanctification, and on occasion I'll run into somebody who'll confess or testify that they haven't sinned for, 7 years or something like that. And that's always a striking thing to me, because I certainly have not gone 7 years without sinning.
Regardless of our anecdotal evidence,
yeah.
It's whether or not the scripture is our final arbiter.
Right, exactly. And do we know of any scripture that teaches it?
Well, we don't know. See, the thing about I'm also calling about differentiating between the difference between sanctification and the filling of the Holy Spirit, because.
Okay.
From what I read, there is no direct connection, because it appears to me to be two different works. And formula, typical of the consecration and the receiving it by faith, you can argue that there's a formula there for sanctification in Scripture, but you can argue about its scope and its effect. But for the filling of the Holy Spirit, I don't see any of that. It's mostly, the only reference to praying for the Holy Spirit is in John 14, where Jesus prays the Father for us.
Well, there's also Jesus' statement, I believe it's in the 11th chapter of Luke, where Jesus said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So there is a reference to asking for the Spirit. In the book of Acts, it seems to me that although the Holy Spirit was sometimes given very sovereignly without people asking.
Yeah, quite often.
Right, in the house of Cornelius, or and probably in the on the day of Pentecost, though we don't know that they weren't
laying
asking.
Laying on of hands.
Right,
et cetera, yes.
Right. Now, to submit to the laying on of hands could be viewed as requesting something too. I mean, it could be.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, they're submitting to that in order to receive something.
But as far as the consecration effort, you know, I can't see that being validated in Scripture.
Okay, and I don't know that. I'm not sure. I think that we are as full of the Holy Spirit as we allow ourselves to be once we become Christians. I think that now, and this is maybe what you're challenging. I believe that a full surrender to God is a necessary aspect of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But I believe that many people make that total surrender at the time of their conversion. And therefore, I believe many people are filled with the Holy Spirit at the time of their conversion. And I believe some people are not and need to be. But sometimes God sovereignly pours that out. And, you know, sometimes God will just sovereignly pour out His Spirit on people and they haven't done any consecrating of themselves that we read about.
I'm looking for, you know, this is, you know, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit,
right.
But it doesn't tell us how.
Well, as I said, I think Jesus said that God will give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. So it does seem that asking is an anticipated means of receiving. And it's in that same context where Jesus said, ask and you receive, knock and the door will be opened, you know, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you shall find. In other words, He's basically saying you need to be seeking that. In some way. Now, the people who, from our viewpoint, when we read in Acts, we read about the Holy Spirit just falling on people, and we don't read of them asking or seeking. I guess we don't know what was going on in their hearts. It may well be that asking and seeking was exactly what they were doing, but we just don't know. All I can say is that the Christian has, I think, the duty to be fully consecrated to God. Now, fully consecrated doesn't mean that they never sin. I believe the apostles were fully consecrated to God. And for that matter, the priests of the Old Testament were consecrated to God. But that doesn't mean that they always lived up to their intentions. James said, in many things we all stumble. And stumbling, by definition, is not living up to your expectations. Nobody expects to be stumbling when they're walking. Stumbling is accidental and unwelcome interruption. And so James himself, an apostle, James the Just, as they came to call him, he said we all stumble. And I believe we do. And John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, these things I've written to you that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, he said, we have an advocate with the Father. So, I mean, this is what I see the Bible teaching is that we are commanded not to sin. And that is our determination. Our determination is we're going to follow Jesus. We're not going to sin. But we're not perfect. And because we're not perfect, we sometimes do sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the call to follow Christ, obviously, is a call to a sinless life. But it's a sinless life that we don't live perfectly, at least immediately. And some, you know, I don't know if anybody ever does. I was raised in a church where I think they wrongfully taught that, you know, we must sin every day in thought, word, and deed. I don't know if they said that because they were trying to counter the Wesleyan doctrine or what. I mean, this was a Baptist church. It just seemed like the orthodox correct thing to say, you know, or maybe the humble thing to say. We all sin many times a day in thought, word, and deed. Well, that almost sounded to me as if it was in the Bible because they said it so much, but it's not. The Bible does not say that we all must sin in thought, word, and deed every day. In fact, the Bible says we must not sin. And I do believe that you can live for periods of time without committing actual sin. The Bible says that there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful who will give you a way of escape so you don't have to fall. So if that's true, then theoretically we could take that escape and not sin. But I don't know anything in the Bible. Yes. Mm-hmm.
What's in the end of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, we have Paul praying for the entire sanctification of the believers there. What
right.
is the scope of entire? You know, what does that look like in Paul's view?
You know, that's a really good question that I think Christians don't ask too often. They just assume they know. What is sanctification? Being sanctified means being set apart for God. In the book of Hebrews, every Christian, by virtue of being justified, is referred to as sanctified. In fact, the writer of Hebrews uses the word sanctified as a virtual synonym for justification, because when a person becomes a Christian, by the very act of coming to Christ, God sets you apart for himself. So he has sanctified you. He has set you apart for himself. Now, sanctification has to be lived out, and it's God's business and ours to live out that sanctification. In that passage in 1 Thessalonians, there's a long list of things that Christians are told to do, including, you know, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast as good, abstain from every form of evil. That's what we're told to do. And then it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the part that God does, and there's a part that we do. And as we walk with God, as we trust God, as we rejoice in God, as we pray without ceasing, as we abstain from all forms of evil, as we do those things, God will also do his part in sanctifying us. That is, sanctifying our behavior. Because God has already sanctified us by calling us to himself.
I may be a little bit more of a partial preterist than you, Brother Greg. And so I look at, this passage as he's telling his readers that he wants them to be completely sanctified at the coming. And so it appears that, you know, is there a time when you are completely sanctified? Because obviously your totality of sanctification is at various stages babies die, the thief on the cross, et cetera. And so what is it that, the Corinthians, Paul calls them sanctified at the beginning of his letter, and they certainly didn't act very sanctified. And yet we know that, any lexicon will include purity in the definition of sanctification. And so, where is, are we, is this just some kind of ambiguous progression that God just calls us to, or is there an end game in this life to where you can say, yeah, you're done?
I don't know that there comes a time when you're done in the sense that from now on you can just put your life on cruise because you're not going to be sinning anymore. I believe that this is a warfare. Paul was at the very end of his life when he said, I have fought the good fight. I've finished my course. He was running that race. He was, buffeting himself. He was pressing on toward the prize. He was fighting the good warfare right up until the last recorded, portion of his life. And I don't believe the time comes when you've crossed some threshold in your Christian faith, and after that point, sin is just not a problem. I believe that we have struggles with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life as long as we're in this world and in this body. But I also believe that as we fight that warfare, we are promised victories. And so as we continue to fight against our enemy, which is sin, I believe God will give us victories. We'll gain ground against it. I believe that we should be more completely Christ-like today than we were a year ago. But I also believe I could be more Christ-like a year from now than I am now, as God, as we conquer more areas of life that are currently in dispute and under warfare. So,
I don't think that the Wesleyan position really says that you won't sin, but rather that it always says you have the possibility of sinning. But I've heard it described as the struggle is you still get tempted, you just don't have the struggle inside. Having the carnal nature, but you're still tempted, if not even more so.
My experience would tell me that there is still carnality for me to deal with, and that is in me. but I don't believe it's my dominant set of desires. I believe that my dominant desires are to follow Jesus Christ, and then there's the desires of the flesh, which are in competition with that. As Paul said in Galatians,
certainly,
the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you don't do the thing you want to. I would say that as time has gone by in my life, as years gone by, I live, I trust, more consistently with my teaching and with what I understand the Bible to teach. But not perfectly, certainly. But, I mean, well, frankly, I've got other calls waiting. In fact, some have hung up because we've gone so long.
Yeah, I'm going to just say thank you for your time, and I'll visit with you later.
Okay, Rick, I appreciate your call. And go and live a holy life. Amen.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, Greg from San Jose, California is next. And we have lines open now because other calls that were waiting were not able to stay as we had this lengthy conversation with our last caller. If you'd like to get through, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Hey, listen, I've been reading up on a concept they called open theism.
Yeah.
And apparently, on my reading, I don't know if you're aware of this, but on some of the internet, it actually says you're one of them. I'm not really think it's a bad thing, but I'm not really fully understand if it's a bad thing.
Well, I'll just tell you right now, I'm not one of them. Every time the subject comes up, I refute it. However, I'm more open to it than some people wish I was.
Yeah.
I believe that openness theology is not correct. That's not the view I hold. But I can see why some people might hold it. They certainly make. There are scriptures that can be brought in its favor. It's like many doctrine. I mean, dispensationalism. There's many scriptures that they can bring up in their favor. But I'm not a dispensationalist. Yeah, I'm not sure who would have said on the internet that I'm an openness theologian. That's simply the opposite of what I say.
What exactly do you think an open theist is?
An open theist is a person who believes that all the future is essentially open for modification by human choices, and that God has not determined outcomes, and in fact does not even know necessarily the exact outcomes, but he's able to work within the framework of, the possibilities. He knows what people are capable of doing. He knows what possible choices they may make, and he knows how he will respond if they do. And therefore, he's not at any disadvantage, even if somebody does something that God didn't know they would do. He's quite capable of responding and still bringing about his purposes. So
I guess the hard concept is how does free choice enter that?
How does free choice enter into that? You know, if a person's if someone's not open,
I'm sure it's a hard thing to describe, but I mean, where Moses had asked God to spare people, I think, and he changed his mind.
That's definitely the strength of the openness position is that they have no problem philosophically with free choice. They have some bigger problems, it seems to me, with some prophecies, some predictions and so forth that seem to give evidence that God knew what people would do before they did it. But they certainly don't have any problems with the issue of free choice. Now, classic theology, whether Calvinist or Arminian, has had some problems with free choice. That is to say, Calvinists deny it. Calvinists say that what we call free choice is merely the illusion of free choice. Everything that we do has already been determined by an meticulous God who's foreordained everything, and we're just kind of playing out the script that he's foreordained. Arminians have said, no, that's not true. We do have free choice, but God does know what we are going to do. Now, this is the philosophical issue that people have trouble with, I'm sure, and that is, well, how could God know what I'm going to do if I'm free to do something that's not yet determined? And the answer to that is, I don't think anyone knows. I don't know how God knows that. Some people say God knows because he can project ahead from the trajectory of a person's behavior currently. But that doesn't really make a lot of sense because sometimes people make about faces radically. I mean, if somebody had projected from Saul of Tarsus' life what he'd be doing in his final years, obviously they would have gotten it wrong because he made an about face and became a Christian apostle instead of a persecutor of the church. But others feel that God lives outside the realm of time. This is problematic, perhaps, because they say, well, is time really a place that you can be in or out of? Now, some people, going, I think, with Einstein's ideas of relativity and so forth, and have said, well, yeah, actually, time is a region. You know, time is a created thing, and it's a realm, and they say eternity is outside of that. That gets us into philosophical things that are way above my pay grade. I can't figure those things out. All I can say is, when I read the scriptures, I find God quite capable of making predictions about what people will do before they do them. And yet I also see that people have free choice. So I just say there must be some way that God knows how to harmonize those two, even if he hasn't told me what that is.
Well, I guess I struggle with it a little bit because, and I don't know why I think this way, but if God already knows everything, it just seems to me it would be boring. I mean, it's just, there's no surprises or, I don't know if that makes sense. It just seems boring.
Well, it'd be boring for you, perhaps. I don't really know that that would be boring to God. There are some movies that I've seen before, and I know everything that's going to happen when I watch them a second time, but I still find them interesting and exciting. In fact, I go through all the emotional changes that movie manipulates, even though I've seen it before. You know, it's like I may know exactly what's going to happen because I've seen the movie once, maybe twice or three times before. But if you know, at the same time, there are some movies that I've seen that many times. I know what's going to happen, but I still enjoy watching them. I don't find them boring, and I even find them emotionally moving. So I don't know that God, by knowing what's going to happen, is necessarily going to be bored.
Well, can you be a partial theist?
You mean a partial open theist?
Yeah.
Oh, well, I'm not sure what that would mean. I guess you'd have to lay out some propositions. Yeah. What's that?
Well, I guess what I would say is I would agree with you that definitely God foreknows the future. However, it seems to me at certain times he does change his mind.
Yeah,
which would,
well, that's true.
Be 100% of it. So I'd say at a percentage basis, not 100% of it is all, you know, planned out.
Yeah, I believe that God interacts with human beings in the realm of time. That doesn't mean that he is himself limited to that realm. But it means that when he steps into time, he steps into our time. And he walks in our time. I mean, the Bible talks about, you know, God as if he's doing things in time. Like he did one thing before he did something else. You know, in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son. God does things in time, but whether he is bound in all the same ways to time as we are or not is not something that we really have much information about. So I guess in my case, I have just gotten used to the idea that some matters that Christians puzzle over are mere matters of curiosity. They don't really have any impact on the way I live my life. I could be an openness theologian or a Calvinist, and I'd still probably live my life the same way. But although some people would do differently, but I don't really see any reason to condemn any view unless it belittles God or leads the adherents of that view to live in disobedience to God. So, you know, that's why I'm not alarmed by openness theology. As far as I can tell, people I know who are openness people are good Christian people. Well, if it doesn't prevent them from being good Christian people, what's the problem?
Well, I don't know if it's the enemy that's attacks me sometimes, or just sometimes creates doubt in me. Like I doubt the whole thing.
Well, that's kind of a pendulum swing, isn't it? I mean, to say I count myself to be a believer in the Bible and in Christian theology, but then this one thing makes me doubt everything about it. I would say if you have some problems with God knowing the future, then go ahead and investigate the merits of openness theology. I don't see that it'll hurt you. necessarily. I don't know of what harm it's ever done to anyone to believe it. So, I mean, it just search the scriptures and see what the scriptures say and go with those. Because, I mean, God's not going to condemn you for reaching a mistaken conclusion if you've reached it through a very humble and honest search of the scriptures. But if some particular doctrine just strikes you as not being credible, then relook at that doctrine, but don't throw out the whole baby in the bathwater. I mean, there's lots of things that Christians have taught that aren't true because they were mistaken. I mean, think of all the different denominations and the different opinions held on different things. Well, maybe something that's a stumbling block to you in your faith, maybe it isn't true either. It might be, and it might be something you have to get over, but you won't know that until you investigate it scripturally. And in the meantime, don't disbelieve anything that you don't need to disbelieve.
Yeah, and I never get to a point where I'm going to throw it all out. It just plays with my mind. And actually, I listen to you, and I do like at times you'll just say, you know, we really don't know this, and it's okay not to know.
Yeah, well, that's where I'm at about many, many things. Lots of things I don't know.
Yeah. All right, Steve.
Okay, Greg, God bless you, man.
Thanks for your time.
Good talk to you.
Bye now.
Next caller is Freddie from Las Vegas, Nevada. Freddie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, sir. My question is in regards to a conversation that I had with a friend who's very much influenced by prehistoric Christianity. And it always comes down to where I believe in Jehovah God, like God being the supreme creator. And she's got a lot of really good valid points, and I just want to know what I could, what can I say to, per se, defend the Christian cause, because she says that everything in the Bible has been borrowed by other kind of folklore, other kind of religion, or other kind of, Babylonian history. That's her take.
Yeah, that's a very common view. I would ask her how she knows that's true. When people make claims about the Bible, whether they're saying the same thing you believe or saying the opposite of what you believe, you always have the right to say, how do you know that that's true? Why should I believe what you're saying? And if they have the truth on their side, there should be an answer available to that. Now, if Christianity, if the Gospels are not historically accurate and they are instead just the amalgam of mythical elements from religions of Mithraism and Horus worship and Dionysius worship and all these other mystery religions and so forth, as some people say, well, there should be some evidence for this. I mean, it's not enough just to say that, because people can say anything. And in fact, they do. If there's something that can be said, someone is saying it, and they're saying it on the Internet. So you can't believe everything you read on the Internet. So I would say this, if someone came with that to me. In fact, I wouldn't mind if people did come with that, because that happens to be one of the few things I've done a little research on and know something about. But the truth is, when someone says that the Christ story is a myth borrowed from ancient myths of the pagans, I'm going to ask them, where did you learn this? And they're going to tell me they saw a video on YouTube called Zeitgeist, or maybe if they're a little more intellectual, they may have read The Golden Bough and some of the books that came out in the 19th century that claimed that the Christian story is borrowed from myths about Krishna, Horus, Mithras, and other pagan gods, Dionysius and others. And the truth of the matter is that's been thoroughly debunked, and it was debunked about 100 years ago. It's not true. The parallels that are claimed to exist between the Christian story and these other myths, well, they simply don't exist in the myths. For example, if you watch the Zeitgeist video on YouTube, it's going to tell you, it's going to go through all these different pagan religions. And it's going to say, now the God of this religion, he had 12 disciples, he was called the Son of God, he walked on water, he turned water into wine, he was crucified, and he rose again the third day. And this was before the time of the Christian religion. Well, you know, when you hear this again and again and again about all these different gods, and then suddenly they say, and then comes Christianity, and it's obvious that Christianity just took up these myths and gave a different name to their God, called him Jesus. Well, that sounds very persuasive if indeed you can find any evidence whatsoever that the myths contain those elements. And I've done the research. And they don't. They don't contain those elements. There's not one of those ancient gods that is that has those parallels. Born of a virgin. Died on a cross. Rose again 3 days later. You don't find those in any of the pagan myths. Not one of them. The 12 disciples can't be found in any of the myths. Walking on water? No, not known in any of the myths. Turning water to wine? Well, Dionysius might have done that. He's the god of wine, after all, to the ancients, the Romans. So, I mean, he may well have been represented as turning water into wine, not in the way that Jesus did, but so what? I mean, that water turns into wine in through the ordinary agricultural process is something that we wouldn't be surprised to find the ancients, affixing the name of a god to. But Jesus, when he turned water into wine, was demonstrating something very theological, that he is the true vine. And that he takes, it's a different meaning. But really, all these so-called parallels don't exist. And if you just ask this person, please find them. Please find these parallels in the actual source materials about these religions, not in popular books that have been written about them. Because what I've found is that popular books on the subject simply repeat what the author read in another popular book. And that author that he read had read it in another popular book. None of them have gone back to the actual source materials about Mithraism or about Horus worship or about the worship of Bacchus or any of those things. None of them can find them. None even try. Because they can't be found.
No, that's excellent. This other part also, even when they're not parallels, for example, she was speaking about Marduk and how that's the mother of all gods or something like that. And it's amazing how fascinated and well versed they are in all these in all this paganism, I may say. But I was saying, well, where do you get your facts from? Where did you read about Marduk? How do you know that it's not just something that some guy thought up of and put it in a book? Because that's how they used to roll back in the day. That's just all they used to do. And, I mean, how am I going to, validate that merit? And like you say, they usually don't have a lot to say after that.
Right. And if you say, well, let me tell you how the evidence upon which I base my belief that Jesus is, in fact, a historical character and that the Gospels are a reliable record of his activities and his sayings. You can do that. And there's plenty of evidence of that does go back to ancient sources. For one thing, the Gospels are source material. You know, if you found something equivalent to the Gospels in the religion of Horus, that'd be interesting. If you dug up, the Egyptian Book of the Dead and found in that these things about Horus, then you'd have source material to claim that the stories of Horus resemble the stories of Jesus. But you don't. You don't have that in the Egyptian records. But we can go back to the source materials of Christianity, see what it teaches, and we can see that it has corroboration from secular history of the same period. We can, we can apply all the normal historical tests that you would apply to any ancient historical documents. You don't have to just believe the Gospels by faith. When you look at the Gospels, you're looking at historical documents written by men, in many cases, who witnessed what they were writing. And you can subject them to the very same historiological tests that you would subject any other ancient historical work, whether it's Thucydides or Herodotus or any of the ancient, Josephus, any of the ancient historians, too.
That's excellent. That's awesome. And to your defense, also, I wanted to explain to her, too. I told her to look up a YouTube video where you actually debunk the Zeitgeist movie.
Yes.
And she came back saying something about how, I don't know if it's true, and I don't mean it. I wouldn't dare say it in a condescending or disparaging manner towards you, but she says that, he has no formal education. Why would you accept anything he's saying? And I said, well, there's other guys that do, for example, like Lee Strobel and Dr. William Lane Craig that I just like to listen to a lot, and you sound just like them, and it's a lot of the stuff you say is exactly what they say also, so that's how I did
that part. It's a strange thing that the objection would be that I have no formal education, which is true. I have no formal education. But since when did having a formal education give anyone a leg up on the truth?
Yeah.
Let's face it, there are people of every wild philosophy who've had formal education. The real question is not, does the guy I'm listening to have formal education, but is he saying things that are, in fact, true and verifiable? That's what you need to find out.
And I'll tell you what, man, I got a bachelor's, and you run circles around me. So,
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, brother.
Thank you, sir. Bye now.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Jeanette. Actually, I don't know if it's Janet or Jeanette. It's spelled kind of like Jeanette by my call screener. And from Everett, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you very much. I was having a conversation a while back with my daughter's boyfriend. He grew up in a pretty strong Christian home, but as he's gotten out on his own, he went to church and then he kind of fell away from the church. And a good part of that is because he could not get some straight answers about certain passages in the Bible that just were really hard for him to understand and accept. And he shared one circumstance with me that I shared his frustration with, and I was hoping maybe you could help me locate it in the Bible and then shed some light on it. There's a similar passage that I'm familiar with that sounds a lot like it, but the outcome is different. So first I'll share with you the passage that is Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, where the angels come and they are going to stay
at Lot's house.
And a bunch of the people from in the town want to have the angels come out and have a sexual relationship with them. And the end of that is the angels end up blinding them. And the other story that is very similar to that is there are angels within the house, and the people come and they want to have sexual relations with these angels, but this person says, no, take my daughters instead. And in fact, I think he sends his daughters out, the daughters get raped and killed, and then they leave them on the gentleman's doorstep.
Does that
sound familiar?
Yeah, the second story you're talking about is in Judges chapter 19, but the details you're giving are a little bit borrowed from Genesis 19, not the...
That could be.
Right. Yeah, in Genesis 19, the angels came and stayed in the house of Lot, and when the would-be rapists came to the door, Lot offered his daughters to them, but they didn't accept.
Right.
So he did not send his daughters out there. Instead, the angels took care of themselves by blinding the people at the door, and that was the end of that confrontation. In Judges, it's a different kind of a thing. There were no angels in it, but there was a Levite traveling with his concubine, and they stayed in the city of Gibeon, I think it was. Yeah, Gibeon.
Okay.
And the people of the people wanted to come and rape the guest again. This time it was not an angel, but just a Levite, and he sent out his concubine, and they took advantage of her, and she actually died from that.
Right.
Okay. So it's the stories are similar, different kinds of characters and different outcomes. But
okay, and then if I remember correctly, the owner of that house ends up cutting the person up into different parts and sending out those various parts, was it to the 12 tribes?
Yeah, the Levite did that, yeah.
Can you just explain, one, why did God allow that, or why did that outcome turn out so negatively, and just explain that whole scenario to me. I just can't comprehend it.
Well, when we ask why God allowed something, we're opening a big question. Why did God allow Adolf Hitler? Why did God allow, Stalin? Why did God allow Mao Zedong? Why did God allow Charles Manson? Why has God allowed, us to have our present president? Well, the answer is that God is not obligated to interfere with the choices of human beings unless doing so is necessary to fulfill one of his macro purposes. God did not make this world as a place that he micromanages, notwithstanding Calvinism. I don't know if you have a Calvinist background or not, but Calvinism does believe that God micromanages everything, in which case they've got to give reasons for why God allows this or that and how that fits into his character and so forth. as a person who believes in historic Christianity, which is what was taught before Calvinism was invented in the 5th century, historic Christianity taught that people have free will, that God has made human beings and given them the run of the earth, basically. He handed it over to them, and they went the wrong way. And they continually go the wrong way. And going the wrong way sometimes means they kill innocent people. Sometimes it means they do sexually perverted things. Sometimes it means they wage wars, or they destroy nations through their political actions, or they criminalize and victimize people through criminal acts. Those are things that people do. They divorce their wives, or their husbands, and they rebel against their parents, and they lie, and they cheat, and they steal. Why does God allow any of that? Well, He allows it because that's the nature of the human race. He's made them to be morally responsible, and moral responsibility means you've got to be able to make some choices, or else you can't be responsible. And He commands people to make right choices. So, God is not responsible when somebody makes the wrong choice, because he's actually given commands that they shouldn't. People are obligated to obey God, but He doesn't force them to obey Him.
Uh-huh.
And so when God says don't do those things and people do them, well, don't blame God. That's them doing that. That's them disobeying God. So when it comes to the evil deeds of the people of Sodom, or of Lot in offering his daughters, or of this Levite or at least the people who were trying to rape the Levite, but him in giving out his concubine to them. These are all very selfish and evil and corrupt acts, and they belong to a catalog of evil and corrupt acts that history is filled with. Some of them are recorded in the Bible. Many of them, of course, are not recorded in the Bible, but they're in our newspapers and in our history books. The question of, if we take a story like that and say, why did God permit that? We're opening the entire question of why does God let people do anything? Why does God let people make choices to do bad things? Why does God let your children sass you? That's a bad thing too. But we don't often ask, why did God let my child, speak sarcastically to me instead of respectfully? But it's the same principle. It's just on a different scale. Some people's rebellion against God only ends up in saying hurtful words to somebody. Other people's rebellion against God manifests in the massacre of populations. God is not obliged to step in and stop every time someone's going to do the wrong thing. After all, He's going to settle all the scores. The Bible says that. At the end of the world, He's going to have a judgment, a general judgment. He's going to settle all the scores. So there's never going to be any unredressed wrongs that God has neglected. But He doesn't generally intervene in the affairs of man unless He's asked through prayer, or unless He needs to do so in order to preserve some part of His macro purposes. And He can do that whenever He wants to. God can and does intervene in the affairs of man whenever He wants to do so. But He doesn't want to interfere with everything people do. Good heavens, He'd have to be truly micromanaging everybody's life to keep anyone from doing anything sinful. So I really don't see how God really is implicated in this, unless we think it was naughty of God to make people who have free will. Some people might think so. I don't. I'm glad He did, because that means I have the will. I can love Him, too. And I can know Him in a way an animal or a robot could not. I appreciate your call, though, and I'm out of time, as you can tell from the music. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are listener-supported, and we do pay for the radio time. We get all the income from listeners like you. If we get the income, we stay on the air. If we don't, we don't. And we have given up radio stations in the past because we couldn't. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how to help us stay on the air. God bless you.